We continue our walk, our journey through the Gospel of John this morning. We return to that Gospel after a few weeks of the Easter season of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday last week. As we continue this journey through John, we come to the end of chapter 4, to a passage that tells a story of a man, an official, who is a father of a son. I know that not all of us here this morning are parents, but many of us are. And this man, this Roman official who is at the center of our text this morning, he was a parent. And indeed, it was his role as a parent that was the driving force, the engine behind his actions and words in this passage. If he was not a father, none of this makes any sense. His status as a father, his role as a parent is essential to understanding this passage and an attempt to be faithful to this passage that is presented to us by the Holy Spirit in this gospel. I want to take the opportunity afforded to us this morning to talk about the parenting of our children in relationship to God. I know that this short narrative in John, tucked as it is behind the much more famous telling of the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, is easily skipped over. And it's not all probably one that is often talked about in connection to parenting. But yet it does, I think, contain much to teach us, to teach those of us who are seeking to be faithful Christian parents, and indeed all of us who are seeking to live faithfully with God in a world that we cannot control, which we need His help. And with that perspective, especially the perspective of what it means to be a parent, that I want to approach this passage this morning. So listen carefully to God's Word with that in mind, from John chapter 4, beginning in 46 and continuing to the end of the chapter. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray this morning. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts here together this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. This we pray through our rock, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a real danger, I think, in sermons on topics like Christian parenting, or in books for that matter. The danger is this: teaching on Christian parenting can sometimes turn into a pattern of prescriptions and promises that can actually quickly turn into a kind of legalism. "If you'll just do this," the pastor might say, whether this is to discipline your children in the right way, or to educate them in the right way, or to pray with them in the right way, or to read the Bible with them in the right way, whatever this is, I might say to you, "If you would just do this, then your children will turn out okay." Have you heard that before? Something like that? "If this, then that," right? "If you're faithful, things will work out." When I was a new parent, I have to confess, I saw the attraction of this kind of preaching or teaching. I actually sort of was drawn to it. There's a kind of safety in this way of thinking, right? A kind of protection against everything that might go wrong. But as the years go by, and I'm still a young parent, but I'm not quite as young as I once was, I have a son who's almost 10, I'm beginning to realize that the main problem with this way of teaching is that it just doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. And not only does it not work that way, not only does our doing things in the right way in our minds guarantee a certain kind of outcome in our children's lives, it also can create a number of problems in our life with others and with God. You see, if we buy into this idea that our children's welfare is primarily, centrally based on our doing the right things, our faithfulness, it will almost inevitably lead to pride and anger. Right? Pride when we look at others who are not, we think, doing things as faithfully or as rightly as we're doing them. Or anger with God when He doesn't keep up His end of the perceived deal that we made with Him. Right? The deal where if we did things the right way, everything would turn out just the way we want. That's the danger, I think, in teaching and preaching on this topic. And so this morning, I hope to avoid that danger, actually, by focusing not on what this text tells us to do, not the prescriptions of this text, but rather what this text tells us that we must not do, or we can't do, actually, if we are to live as Christian parents. I'm going to focus this morning on three things that this text tells us we can't do as Christian parents. The first is this. I think this short passage, this narrative shows us that to be a faithful Christian parent means that we must confront the terrifying reality that we can't control or even protect the lives of our children. That's the first thing we can't do. We can't control them. We can't even protect them. Consider the way this text begins. After spending time in Samaria, teaching at that town and proclaiming the gospel, Jesus then continues his journey and returns to Cana, to the place where he did his first sign, turning water to wine. And in Capernaum, in a town in that area, that general area, a Roman official hears that Jesus has come, that he has returned. Now this person in question, this official, he was certainly a powerful and wealthy man. We know that he was an official, a member of the governing Roman order, that he had control and oversight over what was going on in Capernaum. We know that he had money. He had a number of servants, we're told in this narrative. But this man knew that his child was dying, and there was nothing he could do. Despite his power, beside his money, there was nothing he could do for his son. Presumably, he had already done all the normal things that you do. Right? He had called the doctor. He had called the priest even of whatever God he had happened to pray to in his life. And they had come to the child's bed and tried to bring healing. But it had not worked. And so this powerful official went out humbly, we're told, in the sweat and the dirt and the sun. And he walked the road himself, not sending another man, not sending a servant as he normally would have done, certainly. But he went himself. That shows the direness of the situation. To find Jesus, to find this rumored healer that had come to town. I think it's pretty easy for any of us who are parents, or even if we're not parents, to imagine the kind of desperation this man must have felt that day as he went out to look for Jesus. Right? We can imagine the kinds of thoughts that must have been circling around his head. Thoughts about how this could not be happening to him. To his family, to have his son at the point of death. Thoughts begging whatever God to whom he normally prayed that they would have mercy, right, and deliver his son from death. Thoughts about a life that for the first time might not include his son growing old. But this official was almost certainly not experiencing this kind of desperation alone. As I was considering the story this week, one thing that jumped out at me was the absence of the sick child's mother in this story. We see the father, we hear of his actions, but where's the mother? I think any of us, especially those of you that are mothers, know where she was instinctively. She was with the child. Almost certainly. The mother was there at the side of her sick and dying son. As the father searched for an answer, for a solution to this problem they could not solve, that was beyond their capacity. And in those two people, in that man and woman, we see a father and mother who are fundamentally powerless, have been brought to the end of themselves by the circumstances of their life, and in particular, the circumstances of their child's life. And I think in this story, we're reminded just in its premise, in its beginning, the first basic and almost terrifying truth of Christian parenting, which is no matter how many parenting books we read, no matter how closely we monitor our children's diets, no matter how earnestly we plead with them to make wise decisions, right, to be smart out there, no matter how much we try to protect them from the dangers of this world, none of us have the capacity to control the lives of our children or even ultimately protect them in any significant way. We can't do it. It's impossible. This text puts that reality in our face and forces us to look at it. It's impossible for us to force our children to make choices, the choices that we want them to make. There's a kind of helplessness, I think, that's built into our relationship with our children that we have to acknowledge. It's a way, I think, to teach us wisdom, to teach us, to remind us that we are not the creator, right? We didn't create our children. We are their custodians. Outside of my wedding day, the 3 days that stick most clearly in my memory, of course, are the days when my children were born. I look forward to another one this fall. 3 days when a human being came into the world who had not previously been there. It's a miraculous thing in the deepest sense of that word. And yet, now was, right? This being was now there that was not. And here he is, or she is. And they're connected to us in some strange way. I loved each of my children, of course, the first time I saw them. But if I had really known, it's almost like when a young man and woman stand up in front of everyone and get married and say vows to each other. And if you've been married for any length of time, you begin to think, if only they knew, right? And it's the same for parents, right? You go to the hospital and there's joy and rejoicing, congratulations. But, you know, there's a sense for new parents, it's like, if only they knew, right, what is to come. Because in loving our children, we are signing up for something very difficult. We're signing up for a reality that we're going to love someone desperately and dearly and completely that we cannot control. We cannot control. For love in this world means to open ourselves to the possibility of suffering, right? That's what it means in this world to love. It means suffering is possible. And there are ways that we experience that kind of suffering in relationship to the love we have for our children and perhaps in more than any other relationship in our lives. And I think that's the reality that we see first here in this passage. That is the plight, that is the situation for this father and mother. It's not an easy thing that we can't control our children, we can't control their lives, but it's true. This passage, it reminds us, it shows us that the place we have to start if we're going to be faithful Christian parents is we have to acknowledge this. We have to confront this reality and not look away. We have to say it and proclaim it and confess it. And indeed, this passage shows us, it reminds us, that God actually will bring circumstances into our lives to teach us this reality. Just as He brought the circumstance in the lives of this father and mother, just as He brought circumstances into the lives of Abraham and Sarah and the story we heard earlier today. Again and again throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, we see circumstances where God puts people in places where they have to acknowledge this reality. They cannot control their children. And they cannot even really protect them. That's where our wisdom has to begin. But this passage doesn't just teach us that we can't ultimately control or protect our children. It also, I think, teaches us that we can't control or determine how God deals with our children in any ultimate way. Look at this passage again. When the official comes to Jesus, he was a man who was used to having a plan and executing it. It was part of his role. And when he came to Jesus, he wasn't just looking to him with an open mind as to, you know, Jesus, here's the deal, here's the situation, what do you think should happen? What are you going to do? No, he came with an agenda. That's not wrong, but it's true. It's what he did. John tells us that when this man came to Jesus, he said, come down with me and heal my son. Right? Please come down with me and heal my son. Come to my house, put your hands on my son's body and heal him. You see, this father had begun to sense his own helplessness, his own lack of control in relationship to his child. And now he instinctually reaches out for the next best thing, right? If he can't control his child's life, he needs to have some control somewhere. And so he reaches out and tries to grab a hold of God, right? And tell God what to do. Come down and heal my son. I want to watch you put your hand on his body and see it happen. Do this, please. This is obviously what should happen. And none of us, I think, can really blame this man for what he asks, right? It makes sense. It's something that all of us who have watched our children suffer have likely felt, this desire to tell God how to get them out of the circumstance that they are in. Right? We don't just want God to deliver our children from their suffering. We want to tell him exactly when and how it's going to happen. And if possible, we actually have some advice to offer in terms of how that might best take place. Right? I mean, we are their parents, after all. I don't think that's just me that does that. I'm guessing that all of us who are parents have done that in different ways with our children, have tried to tell God exactly how he needs to act in their circumstance. But notice how Jesus responds to this man's request. At first, he just puts him off. It's like he's barely heard him. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That's what he says in response to this man's request to come down to his house and heal his son. He basically ignores him and puts him off and changes the subject. In response, you can see the man sort of shaking his head and saying, "What is he talking about?" Right? Who's talking about belief here? "Sir, come down before my child dies." Right? I'm not interested in a discussion about theological concepts. I just want you to come and heal my son. And even in this moment, Jesus refuses to do as the man asks. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't do it. He does not gather his robes and follow the man down to Capernaum to go into his home and lay his hand on the child's body and allow the father to watch the healing happen. He simply says a word, right? He simply says, "Go, your son will live." He does not give him a sign. The heavens do not roll back. The angels do not appear. He offers no proof. No visible comfort. He just promises this man that his boy will live. Your son will live. Go back home. You can almost imagine this desperate father's objections, right? He's searched all day for Jesus. And Jesus has said this, but now he wants to know, how is he going to live, right? How's it going to happen? What's going to happen? How's it going to take place? When is he going to get better, right? Is it going to happen now or in the future or when? And who's going to take care of all those details between now and then, right? You can imagine the objections the father might have. And how do I know if any of this is actually true, right? Maybe you're just saving face, right? You're supposed to be a healer, and maybe you just want to save face with all these people and send me back to my house, and no one will ever know whether what you said took place or not. But to the man's credit, I think we should see this, he believes. He takes Jesus' word, and he turns and he goes home. He walks back home with no healer in tow behind him, with nothing to show visibly for his efforts that day. Can you imagine the man's walk home that day? It was not a short trip. It was many hours, the text tells us. And surely at some point, doubt crept into his mind. Surely. Surely at some point he wondered what his wife was going to say when he got there. Right? When he appeared at the door without Jesus at his side, as he was supposed to have had. Surely at some point he wondered if he'd not just been duped by a rumored healer trying to save face with his followers. You see, I think it's always the waiting that's the hardest, right? I'm pretty convinced that the hardest thing that Father did that day was not just ask Jesus for help. And it wasn't even believing initially that Jesus knew what he was doing and the word that he said would come true. It was the waiting, right? It was that long walk home, waiting and wondering whether and how Jesus was going to keep his promise, wondering if he was a fool and if his son would die after all. I think the same is true for us. It's the waiting that's the hardest. The hardest about living faithfully as a Christian parent. It's not just acknowledging we can't control our children. It's the waiting and acknowledging we can't even control God. We can't even control what He's going to do. that all of our religious duties, all of our actions, all of our perceived faithfulness and careful keeping of God's law does not actually give us the right to tell God how to do things in their particulars in regards to our children. And there will be times when we come to God with what seems to us being an eminently reasonable request, right? Something like, come to my house and put your hands on my child so he might not die. That's reasonable, right? And we come to God with very reasonable prayers with our children. But there are times when God will say, no, I am not going to do that. I'm not going to come to your house this day. I'm not going to let you watch this happen in the way you want it to. And then we're forced to wait. And it's the waiting, I think, that's the hardest. Because in the waiting, we are forced to acknowledge that not only are we not able to control our children, we are not able to control God in relation to our kids. I think this text shows us those two realities, that we can't control our children, and we can't control God in relationship to our children. That's not all it does. The third thing I think this text shows us is that as Christian parents, we can't do one more thing. We can't out-parent God. We can't do it. We can't out-parent Him. We can't be more loving and more faithful and more attentive to our children than God already is. You see, as his father made that long, lonely trip home, it turns out that he was met on the road by a pack of joyful servants running towards him with good news on their lips. For the son was no longer dying. He was living. He was recovering. He had been restored to full health. And when the father asked the requisite questions and did the necessary math in his head, he realized that it actually happened when Jesus had spoken the word. In that moment, his son had gotten better. You see, and in that realization, the father realized something else, that God had gone before him, actually. And he had done for his son what he himself could not do. And God had actually done it in a better way than his son, than he could have even imagined. Right? God did heal his son in even a better way than the father could have imagined. He wanted Jesus to come to his house. The many hours that have passed before that, but God just healed his son. That's what Jesus did. He had done it in a way that the father could not have imagined, and it turned out it was better than what he wanted. And on that day, that official, that father, he believed. And he went home and he told his son and his wife and his servants the news of what Jesus had said and done, and they believed too. And one wonders if the years went by, and then one day the father heard the news from Bethany that we heard this morning in John 11. How Jesus had done something more than just heal a sick man. How he had actually raised a man from the dead. And then a few months later, the news spread again about how Jesus himself had died, but then lived again. And you wonder if that father, that Roman official who believed, didn't begin to think and ponder the words that Jesus had said. Maybe when Jesus said, "Your son will live," he hadn't just been talking about that day. Maybe it was more than that. Maybe the life that this man promised was even more than what he could have ever imagined. Not just in terms of timing, but in terms of its content, its reality, what it was. Because you see, this story, just like every story, where Jesus heals the sick or makes the lame walk or delivers the demon-possessed from their oppression, it's not just about temporary healing. It's about resurrection. It's about resurrection. It's the life that Jesus promises. It's not simply by being healed. It's not simply being healed that you might live another 50 years and then die. Because that's what was going to happen to this boy. He might have been healed that day, but he was going to die. But that's not what Jesus was promising. What he promises is resurrection. It's life that's eternal, life that has conquered death, life that will not be thwarted by any power in all creation. And that's what he offers to our children. It's the word that he gives us. Your son will live. Ultimately, I don't think Jesus was talking just about healing that day. He was talking about resurrection. See, friends, we cannot control our children. We can't control God. We can't leverage or manipulate or fix any of it by our deeds. And at first glance, that might seem like bad news. Right? That might be a discouraging thing. But it's not. It's really not. It's not bad news because we cannot outparent God. All our love for our children, however great we think it is, all of our sacrifice and dedication to them, all of our fierce and protective loyalty, all of our pride and pleasure in everything they do, all of it in the end is just a fraction of the way God feels towards them. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what it teaches, that we cannot outparent God. We might have loved our sons and daughters every day of their life, right, from the day they were born, all the rest of their days. But He has loved them since from before the beginning of time. It doesn't compare. It doesn't compare. The first line of the third baptism vow that we often use here at Colleyville starts this way. It says, "Do you," speaking to the father and mother, "do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God?" Unreservedly dedicate your child to God. That placement of that adverb, it's so troubling, right? It's also wise. Unreservedly, without reservations, without conditions, fully, completely. Do you give up the right to say how things are going to go? Do you give up the right to have control, ultimately, over their choices, over their safety, over their welfare? Unreservedly dedicate our children to God. That's how we give our God our children in their baptisms. It's the only way it can be done, without reservations. And at the end of all things, He is their parent in a way that we can never be. He is their father in a way that I can never be to my children. He is the one who says to us now and always those words that we long to hear, "Your son will live. Your son will live." That's the word He offers, and so let's trust Him to keep His word. Stop trying to take control, and let's step into that freedom that His word offers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks that in the end, You are the Father, and we are all Your children. And that is Your basic and primary relationship to each of us. We thank You for that reality, and it trumps even our earthly parenthood of our children. We thank You that we can trust our children with You, just as we can trust all of our lives, Father. I pray that You would give us the strength that we need, the courage we need to unreservedly dedicate our children to You, to give them to You without reservation, trusting that You are good and that You will make them live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.